Find your Bible and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. Last Sunday morning, we completed half of our journey through Mark's Gospel, just a little less than 1 year ago. We began with chapter 1, verse 1. And now we begin the second half, the last eight chapters of Mark's Gospel. Our text today, Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark 9, 1 through 13. While you're finding that portion of God's Word, let me ask if you have ever had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. Perhaps you have. I'm not talking about when you were converted, but I'm talking about since you were converted. A fresh encounter. A new encounter. Perhaps it happened for you at a summer youth camp when you were a teenager. Perhaps it happened for you at a retreat just for men or just for ladies. Perhaps it happened on a mission trip. You had an unusual life-transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus. Maybe for some of you it happened at Ridgecrest Baptist Conference Center in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in North Carolina. Or perhaps your experience was like mine at Glorietta Baptist Conference Center in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains of New Mexico. I did not anticipate having a life-transforming encounter. I had just completed my freshman year here as a student at Auburn University. At the time, I was an aspiring young politician. I had every intention of being elected someday to the United States Senate. And in a Youth Week service, God spoke to me, and it was a life-transforming encounter on that mountaintop in Glorietta, New Mexico. Now, it took several months for that life-transforming, vocation-shaping encounter to flesh itself out so that I came to fully understand the implications of that God had, in fact, called me not to a life of public service, but to the gospel ministry. When we have these kind of encounters, whether they're on a mountaintop or not, we often call them mountaintop experiences. And today in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, I want us to examine a mountaintop experience to top all mountaintop experiences. I'm calling this message a mountaintop encounter, and I invite you to follow along in God's Word as we begin reading from Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, And they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Now, as we think this morning about this mountaintop encounter, first of all, I want you to see with me in verses 1, 2, and 3 the vision of Jesus' glory. Peter and James and John had a vision of Jesus in his transfigured glory. Look now again in verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, this particular verse has puzzled Bible scholars for a long, long time. And in my study this past week to prepare for this message, I came along across at least 6 different interpretations of what this verse means. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and give us a quick lesson 101 in Bible interpretation. When there are a variety of interpretations of a given passage, in this case, at least 6, we can know this, that at least 5 of them are wrong, and only 1 is correct. Now, it may be that all 6 are incorrect, but it's not true that all 6 are correct. You see, you and I live in an age of relativism where truth is whatever is true to you. And sometimes it's fleshed out in a Bible class or a Sunday school class where people go around the room and read a verse and say what it means to them. Now, what it means to you may have nothing to do with what it means. You see, there's only 1 interpretation of any given passage which is true. Now, it may have a variety of applications, but only 1 true interpretation. And some people say that this verse is a difficult one to interpret, and some would say that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about because it didn't happen, because there are people who tasted death before the millennial kingdom. But it cannot be the millennial kingdom because the millennial kingdom has not yet come, so it has to be something else. Some would say it is a reference to the ascension, some would say to the resurrection, but I believe, and I may be wrong, but I believe the best understanding of Jesus' statement in verse 1 where he says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power is the transformation, or the transfiguration, I should say, of the Lord Jesus, which took place in just 6 days. Because in that transfiguration experience, the Lord Jesus Christ's glory was revealed. And I believe it is a foretaste, if you please, of the glory of the Son of God, which we shall experience when we see Him face to face in heaven. Now, look again in chapter 9, and now look in verse 2. We're thinking about the vision of Jesus' glory. Mark writes, after 6 days, that is 6 days after Jesus said what he said in verse 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And so we see a reference here to those who were Jesus' companions, Peter, James, and John. These were the inner circle. These were the 3 of the 12 disciples who were closest to the Lord Jesus. It was Peter, James, and John who were permitted, and only those 3 who were permitted, to go into that room where Jesus raised that young girl from the dead. The other 9 disciples were excluded. It was Peter, James, and John who were invited by the Lord Jesus to go with him into the innermost part of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed on the night before his crucifixion. Now, why? Did Jesus love them more than he loved the others? I think not. But I do have a speculation here, and it is simply this. I believe that these 3 loved Jesus more than the other 9 did. They were more in tune to Jesus' ministry and mission. They were more responsive to his teaching. They were more eager to learn and to hear from the Lord Jesus and to be like the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus, knowing that, sensing that, gave them more of himself than he gave to the others. Now, I believe there's a lesson for all of us here. It is simply this. We can have as much of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives as we desire and as we seek. The reason that God or the Lord Jesus seems so distant or so far away to some is we are content for Him to live at some distance from us. If we want to be close to Jesus, we must move toward Him. In James chapter 4, verse 8, we are told, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." And so if God seems far away, it is our responsibility to draw near to Him. And so Peter, James, and John are with Him. He leads them up a high mountain. The mountain is not identified for us. The fact that it's a high mountain leads some New Testament scholars to say that it was Mount Hermon, which was a mountain 9,000 feet in elevation. It was a mountain that was covered with snow at the top year around. It certainly fits the description of this mountain. But whether it was Mount Hermon or some other mountain is not really the matter before us. But it was in a mountain, the top of a mountain, where they were alone, the four of them, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Now look in the second sentence here in verse 2. There Mark tells us that He, Jesus, was transfigured before them. In this mountaintop place, Jesus was transfigured. Now the word translated in our English Bible, transfigured, comes from the same Greek word, root word, from which we get our word metamorphosis. You remember when you were in fourth or fifth grade science class? You remember when the teacher brought in one of those fuzzy little caterpillars one spring and put that caterpillar in a jar and punched some holes in the top and put a little stick with some leaves in there, and you would come every day to class and you would look in there and you would see that caterpillar, and after a while it wove a cocoon around itself, and then some time passed, and then you came one day and the cocoon had been broken open, and there inside the jar was a beautiful butterfly. And you remember the teacher said to us, "Boys and girls, this is what we call metamorphosis." Now, metamorphosis literally means that which is found on the inside expresses itself on the outside. That's what happened to Jesus that day. The pre-incarnate glory of the Son of God, which had been veiled in His humanity, which had been veiled since He was the babe in Bethlehem's manger, veiled throughout His childhood, veiled throughout His teen years, veiled throughout His early adult years, in the early years of His public ministry, now before Peter and James and John, was unveiled. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was seen, and they were there to see it. Peter and James and John had a vision of the glory of Jesus. Now in verse 3, we're told that Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The strongest soap in all of the creation could not bleach clothes as white as Jesus' clothes were that day. They were dazzling white. Now, Mark doesn't tell this, but in Matthew's account of the transfiguration, we're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the noonday sun? Well, don't. It's dangerous. You'll damage your vision. But Jesus, in His glory, His face, His countenance, shone like the noonday sun. These three had a vision of Jesus' glory. They had a glimpse of heaven. And I believe that God in His great grace gave to these three disciples this vision to encourage them, because hard times were coming. Their master, their teacher, the Lord Jesus, in a matter of months would be betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, executed on the cross. They would be fearful and afraid, and I believe that God in His great grace was letting them have this little foretaste of future glory. And it's a lesson for us to know what our future glory is as well. And so, first of all, in these first few verses, we see something about the vision of Jesus' glory. Now, secondly, in verses 4, 5, and 6, I want you to think with me about the visitors who came from heaven. The visitors from heaven. And they are named for us in verse 4. There we read, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, Elijah was one of the great prophets. He was not a writing prophet, but he was a great prophet who confronted the evil of his generation, a man of great courage. And Moses was the great lawgiver. Now, you will find in the New Testament references to the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. It is a reference to what we know as the Old Testament. So when we have here the appearance of Elijah and we have the appearance of Moses, we have two who represented the law and the prophets, who represented what we know as the Old Testament. And we're told here in verse 4 that they were talking with Jesus. Now, the verb translated here, talking, is in a tense which means an extended conversation. This was not just a brief encounter that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah. This was a lengthy conversation. These two had come from heaven. They had left the glories of heaven to come to meet with Jesus. What an incredible encounter that must have been. Have you ever thought about this? Moses was buried by God. He was not allowed to go into the promised land. He died, and God himself buried Moses, and no one knows where. But obviously, he'd been resurrected to heaven. And then Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. Now, you might say Elijah was a type of the future rapture of the church, and Moses was a type of the future resurrection of those who die in the Lord. You see, all of us who know the Lord are either going to be resurrected or we're going to be raptured. If we're alive in that last generation, we're going to be raptured into the presence of God. If we die before the rapture, we're going to be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up together in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so perhaps there's something here about our resurrection hope, our rapture hope, in this encounter that Jesus had with Elijah and with Moses. Now, what a conversation that must have been. Just think about it. Here's Moses, the great lawgiver, and he's talking to Elijah, the great prophet, and here's the incarnate Son of God in his transfigured glory, and the three of them are talking about, what are they talking about? Well, the scripture says they were talking about the coming departure of Jesus and its fulfillment in Jerusalem. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But here they were, these three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. What a Bible conference that must have been. Would you like to have attended a Bible conference where Moses and Elijah and Jesus were speaking? I certainly would. Well, amazingly, in Luke's account of the transfiguration, he tells us that Peter and James and John were asleep while Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking. Yeah, I take great comfort in that. I mean, can you imagine falling asleep on Moses and Elijah and Jesus while they're talking? So I'm not nearly as offended as I used to be when people fall asleep on me while I'm preaching, if they're going to fall asleep on these three. Now look in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. That's an understatement. He says, let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then parenthetically, Mark tells us, he, Peter, did not know what to say. They were so frightened. That's just like Peter. Peter did not know what to say, so he said it anyway. And Peter oftentimes only opened his mouth to change feet. He was invariably saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. We saw that just a couple of Sundays ago when he rebuked Jesus. Makes you shake your head. Now, the scripture says, verse 5 and 6, Peter says, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It was inappropriate to put up three shelters for those three. First of all, Elijah and Moses weren't going to stay there but a short while. And then they go back to heaven. The main reason, though, is that as great as Elijah was and is, and as great as Moses was and is, they're not in the same league with Jesus. Elijah and Moses are not on the same level with Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He alone deserves our worship and our praise and our adoration. But it must have been a terrifying encounter for them. Mark says they were so frightened. And so we have these visitors who come from heaven, these two representing the law and the prophets, Elijah and Moses. Peter and John encounter the visitors. They have the vision. But third, I want you to think with me about the voice of affirmation. The voice of affirmation in verses 7 and 8. Look again in verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. And this is what the voice said. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. We find the voice of the Father's affirmation of Jesus, the Son of God. And the voice comes in the midst of the appearance of a cloud which envelops them. Now, in the Old Testament, a cloud was associated with the manifest presence of God or the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. You'll remember during the days of the wilderness wanderings for 40 years that the Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day. And when they were constructing the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, Moses was not permitted to enter in when the cloud of God's glory filled that tabernacle on that occasion. And then later, when Solomon's temple was completed, and on that great day of dedication, the cloud manifesting the presence of God, the glory of God, came in Solomon's temple so that the priests could not initially enter in. This cloud perhaps is a reference to the manifest presence of God. And it comes and it envelops them, and a voice speaks, a heavenly voice of affirmation. And the voice says, this is my Son whom I love. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River? There was the voice that came from the Father who says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Here we hear a similar affirmation from God the Father toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the voice says, listen to Him. The voice of God the Father on that occasion is the voice of God the Father to us today, to listen to what Jesus has to say. Do you remember when Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee and Mary, His mother, said to those who were serving the guests that day, she said, do whatever He tells you. Now that's the best advice that's ever been given. Just to do whatever Jesus says. Whatever Jesus tells us, we ought to listen and obey. And so when this voice comes from above and says, listen to him, it's not listen to see if you agree with it. It's not listen to him to see if you want to adjust the message. It's not listen to him to see if you want to amend what he's saying. It's not listen so you can disagree with him or take exception to what he's saying. The implication here is listen to Jesus in order that you might obey what he says. And when you just kind of shuck it on down to the cob, folks, and get down to the nitty-gritty, the only thing that really matters in life is to hear the voice of the Son of God and obey him. That is genuine, authentic success. Now look in verse 8. And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. The visitors were gone. It was just Peter, James, and John and Jesus. You know something? Jesus is enough. They didn't need Moses. They didn't need Elijah. As wonderful as it was to have Moses and Elijah close at hand, and Peter wanted to build these shelters so Moses and Elijah could stick around for a while, they didn't really need Moses and Elijah. They had all they needed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lesson for us there as well. You and I have all we need in Jesus. Now, you may be facing some challenges in your life. They may be relational challenges. They may be financial challenges. They may be vocational challenges. But whatever the challenge may be that you face, whatever your issues are, Jesus is enough to meet those issues, to overcome those challenges you face. You don't need Moses and you don't need Elijah. You and I only need Jesus. Jesus only is sufficient. And so we see here this voice which affirms the Lord Jesus, the visitors, the vision. But finally, in verses 9 through 13, I want you to think with me about the valley of suffering. The valley of suffering, because this mountaintop experience was now about to be over. They were going to leave the mountaintop, come down into the lowlands, back down into the valley. Look in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, notice that now, verse 9, they're coming off the mountain. They're coming down from the mountain. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He was saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. You just keep this to yourselves until after my resurrection. Now, they didn't understand fully what he was talking about. Verse 10 says, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. There's still a lack of understanding here. Verse 11, and they ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. And so, this issue of Elijah comes up. They ask the question, why do the teachers say that Elijah is going to come first? Because the prophet Malachi said that before the Messiah comes, Elijah would come. And here Jesus said Elijah has come. Of course, we know that Elijah to be none other than John the Baptist, who the New Testament says came in the spirit of Elijah. He came to announce that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, had now appeared. And so Elijah, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, had come. But I want to underline for just a moment here before we're done this phrase in verse 12, where Jesus asked this question when he says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? Because Jesus was moving toward the cross. It's just a matter of a few months at most before Jesus will be arrested and crucified and buried and then come alive on the third day. And before Jesus could ascend back to heaven, he first had to go by the way of the cross. He had to suffer, shed his blood. He had to bear the scourging of the Roman soldiers. He had to have those nails driven into his wrists and his feet. And there he was suspended on that cross between heaven and earth. The shame of it, the horror of it, the pain of it. And Jesus knew what he had to face. And he was trying to instruct these three. You see, Peter and James and John, they just wanted to build a little cottage up there. They wanted to camp out on top of the mountain. They wanted to bask in the radiant, transfigured glory of the Son of God. They didn't want to leave that mountaintop, but Jesus knew he had to go down in the valley. And not just down in the valley from that high mountain, but he had to go down to the valley of death. He had to go to the cross. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected before he rises on the third day. You see, that's just the way life is. We wish it was different. We'd like to stay on that mountaintop. I know I would. I'd just like to go to one of these mountaintop places and just stay there with God, and where the temptations are minimal and where everybody loves Jesus and where everything is good, but that's not the way it really is. There are more valley experiences, I think, for us at times than there are mountaintop experiences. Now, we take the grace of Jesus and the glory of Jesus with us where we go, but there are going to be a lot of hardships and difficulties, griefs and sorrows along the way. Some of you are down in the valley right now. Your heart's breaking. Perhaps you've been betrayed by a family member or a business associate or a friend. Perhaps you wonder how you're going to make your paycheck meet all the bills this next payday. Perhaps you have a wayward son or daughter that's breaking your heart. Perhaps in the last 7 days you heard the physician say, "I'm sorry, but it's malignant." Perhaps your outlook is pretty bleak today. You're down in the valley. It's a hard place for you. I want to tell you today, there's glory on the other side. I want to tell you, Jesus has gone through the valley of the shadow of death, and he emerged triumphant on the third day. And what these three disciples experienced that day on the Mount of Transfiguration is just a tiny little glimpse of the glory that awaits the people of God in eternity. That's my destiny. My destiny is heaven's glory. And it's not because of who I am or what I've done. Because who I am and what I've done is not enough. Not even close. Never would be. It's because of who Jesus is and what he did for a sinner like me on Calvary's cross. And that's true of most of you in this room, I know. Your destiny is heaven's glory. But for some in this congregation, that's not your destiny, because you have not yet come to the place where you've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus or said to him, "I trust in you and you alone for my eternal salvation." But I have some good news for you. You can be saved today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Before we leave this place today, you can go from this room with the glory of Jesus flooding your heart, with the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins, and the promise, the absolute, secure, certain promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to stand and sing our songs of decision and commitment. If you want to be saved, this is for you. If you want Jesus, this is for you. I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way to one of our pastors at the front and say, "I'm coming today to trust Christ." Maybe you've already done that. The next step is to publicly confess him before men. Through the waters of believers' baptism, by your coming, we can schedule a time for you to do that. Maybe somebody you needs to transfer your membership into this church, or somebody here today needs to come and say, God has spoken to me like he spoke to Alan and Ginger Gilmer about missionary service, and I'm coming today to share with my church family that I will obey the call of God on my life. This is for you. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Would you bow as we pray? God, our Father, we bless you and praise you for your holy word.